Our sermon text will be out of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.
Let's pray. God of grace and mercy, it is with joy that we open your word. It is with joy that we are eager for whatever it will tell us to do and instruct us to do, for we know that you are our God. You rule and reign over us. Your will for us is good. It's better than our own plans for us. It leads us to true joy. And so with great anticipation, we open your word to learn how it is that you want us to interact with each other as a church here at Stony Hill. Give us wisdom to know what your word says, and then hearts that long to do what your word says. And through this all, may we lean and depend not on ourselves, but on you, by your spirit that is sent as a blessing, that we might do the work that you call us to do. Bless now our study of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we began that study that I mentioned earlier in the service, that study about what to do if we agree with the deacons that they ought not to have the job description of elder and they shouldn't be called elder, then what are we to do with that description, that job description, that those tasks, who should pick it up? That's a legitimate question, and the question we mean to study over the next several weeks, but one of the things that we focused in on is this word elder. We were led to it in part because it was the word in the Constitution. It was the disputed word. Where does that word belong? But honestly, we don't really follow mainly our church constitution. We follow the Bible, and that word elder shows up many times in the Bible. And so we are making a specific effort to look at the various passages that talk about the word elder, see what it means, and see what the implications would be for our church. I want to address before we get started in this text helps us advance our study, but before we get there, I want to address a couple concerns that people have mentioned to me. One is a historical concern, another is a biblical concern. So the historical concern is this. Some people would say, well, you know, elders, that sounds Presbyterian. Do Baptists have elders? And by the way, that's a legitimate question. I could give you way more information than you want, but I'll just give you a brief overview to help you see that, yes, Baptists have historically had elders. More than a century before America declared her independence, there were Baptists in England. And those Baptists in England were practicing Baptist churches. These churches began in time to write and hold to particular confessions of faith, much like Stony Hill has a confession of faith. We have a statement of faith in our church constitution that says this is what we think the Bible teaches. Well, that's what they did, except these particular statements of faith were different because it wasn't written by any one individual or any one church. It was a confession of faith that was held by a group of churches. So, again, these statements are helpful because it helps us see what not just one church, but groups of churches would have held. And there were statements of faith then throughout the 17th century that affirmed that elders were the appropriate leaders of the church as the Baptist understood it. When we come to America, though, you might say, well, that's good. That's what those Brits do. So what about us? That's a good question. So what do we see? Well, what we see is that we see a similar setup in America. Churches were independent churches, but they tended to gather around a particular area for mutual encouragement. And one very important early Baptist association was the Philadelphia Association. And in 1742, that association basically adopts the very same statement of faith, more or less, the very same statement of faith that we were talking about in England. And the same wording then happens. We have elders as our leaders. And you're thinking, well, that's good. Those are what those Northerners do. What do the Southerners do? Well, good question. The Charleston Association also maintains, not long after the Philadelphia Association, the Charleston, South Carolina Association also maintains that elders would be the appropriate leaders of their church. And you would say, well, you know we're Southern Baptist. Well, I'm glad you brought that up, because the first president of the Southern Baptist Convention, W.B. Johnson, argued specifically that churches ought to have what he called a plurality of elders. Now, we haven't really gotten to that yet. We'll get to that very quickly in this sermon. But plurality means not just an elder, like you take your one pastor and now you just change his name to elder. Plurality means more than one. His argument was, and actually many before, I just haven't bothered to, for the sake of time, I'm not going into this historically, but he basically argues that churches ought to have multiple people called elder that together do the work of shepherding. And this idea is carried forward not just by the first president of the Southern Baptist Convention, but the very first Southern Baptist statement of faith, the Baptist Faith and Message of 1925. Who are the leaders? Who's the leader? The elder. And so, now, I'm passing over the fact they also had deacons, but for our point, we're emphasizing elders. Is elder a word that Baptists can use? And I would say yes. If you're in Britain or in America, if you're in the North or if you're in the South, if you're a Southern Baptist church, elder would be an appropriate word to use for what we sometimes call pastor. But elder is an appropriate word. We're not going outside of an historical Baptist position when we're arguing for this. What I will say is that Baptists tend to practice and use their elders in a different way than perhaps the Presbyterians would. And one way that you could think about it is this difference in terminology. Some folks would point to what's called elder rule, and others will point to elder led. Now, maybe the words speak for themselves, but let me unpack it a little bit. Elder rule seems to be in a system in which mainly the elders make all the decisions and the church doesn't make any decision. Now, that is a system that Baptists have typically not practiced. Baptists have, yes, saw the role for elders, because it's a Bible word, right? They're not afraid of Bible words. Nobody should be afraid of a Bible word. If the word elder shows in the Bible, don't be afraid of it. So, but we do see that, yes, the Bible speaks much about the congregational being the final board of authority. So we basically see that there's a place for congregationalism, and so as Baptists have used elders, they use them as those that lead. So the elders do lead, and there are clearly Bible verses that speak to this, not just in the fact of elders, the name elder, but also the fact that the scriptures oftentimes encourage you to respect your leaders and to submit to them. These are just Bible verses I'm talking about. Like, there's got to be a sense, even in a congregational church, in which some people lead in some meaningful way. That's why we call elder led. But in another sense, in which they don't domineer over everybody, they actually work within the context in which the church still has authority. And that's the congregationalism that Baptists have typically practiced. So yes, it's using a similar terminology that Presbyterians do, but we practice it differently. Now, that's just a little trip through history, and that doesn't really tell us what to do, by the way. Because ultimately, we are not people who basically say, well, just tell me what history says and I'll do whatever history says. We are people of the book. So I'm glad to tell you what Baptists have historically done, and ultimately that doesn't really matter much. You want to know, and I want to know, what does the Bible say? And so we want to spend a few minutes on that, and what I want to do is unpack that little bit of what W.B. Johnson talked about when he said plurality of elders. You know, one of the interesting things that happens whenever you look at your Bible to study elders is that you don't see, you may be surprised about this, I'll just go slow, you won't see a church with a single pastor or elder. There's not a New Testament example of that. As a matter of fact, the Bible, just by reading it, seems to point us in the direction of having multiple elders in a single church. Let me read a few verses, but notice, you know how singular and plural works. Plural is a bunch of people, and singular is just one. And so notice how elders, plural, that's like a number of them, in every church, individual, right? So notice that here. So Acts 14:23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, notice the singular, plural elders in every individual single church, with prayer and fasting and on. But let's move on to the next text, Acts 20:17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders, plural, a bunch of people called elders in the single church of Ephesus. It's interesting. In Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, identified as servants of Christ, to all the saints in the church at Philippi. So it's a letter written to a church in Philippi, right? With the elders and deacons. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because what you see here is that we here tend to think of our deacons as a group, right? Deacons, that makes total sense. It makes total sense that he would write to a single church and he would say, hey, deacons, because you're like, yeah, that's the way it works. Deacons, that's a group of people. And yet, the same way of talking is assumed with the elders, a group of people. Not with your one single pastor and that group of people called deacons, but the elders, a group of people, and the deacons, a group of people. So again, as we look through and begin to look at the text in the Bible, they begin to make us think that a number of people doing the work of eldering, shepherding, is what we ought to expect. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Or all the way down to James 5:14, if anyone is among you sick, let him call for the elders of the church. If you're sick, you should expect that your church has elders, not elder or pastor. So the example here then is the New Testament example is of multiple elders or pastors for a single church. And by the way, it's just worth saying, well, what if we can't afford it? I don't think, as Baptists have typically practiced it, many Baptist churches couldn't even afford one pastor to pay. They would just sort of pay him with a few chickens or something like that. It's not about how many people you pay to be your pastor or pay to be your elder. It's the number of people that you look to together share the responsibility of shepherding and giving oversight to your soul. So don't think, well, we need to start saving some money because we got to pay more people, because Baptist churches have never, I mean, often not had the money to even pay one, let alone several. So it's not about hiring people, but it is about identifying people who share the responsibility of doing shepherding work, oversight of the soul work, ministry of the word, prayer, just giving themselves specifically to leading and shepherding the congregation. And that doesn't mean hiring multiple people. It really just means finding people in the church who want to do it and are qualified to do it and setting them apart and saying, we're charging you to do it, much like we do in our deacon process. We have work that needs to be done and we say, well, let's find some people who want to do it and are willing to do it and we'll call them deacons. So same pattern with the elders. Now, this is important because what we need to do as we begin to look at the text this week and next week and the week after, and I don't know how long this will go on, is what we need to have a mindset that doesn't say, when you approach a text that says this is what pastors are supposed to do, to come to it with the mindset that says, okay, this is what that one fella is supposed to do. Instead, the New Testament mindset is when you see a passage that says this is what pastors are supposed to do, you're supposed to be thinking this is what a multiple people called elder or pastor or overseer or whatever word. We've already established last week that those words are interchangeable. Overseer, elder, pastor are all interchangeably used in the New Testament. You ought to be thinking that it's talking about a single church with multiple people doing this work. And so we had to establish that. And now finally we can get to Ephesians 4:11. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. For the sake of time, I'm not going to expand much on this, but we do see that word shepherd, or depending on your translation may say pastors, right? He gave these people to the church. Again, this is the only time in the New Testament that the person who leads in the way that I'm leading right now is called pastor. Most every other time the word is used, something like overseer or elder, but it's fine to use the word pastor. And so here, the word pastor is being used, shepherd. And again, we're looking at this specifically because it'll help us figure out what to do with pastors or elders in our own church. And so what we see here is that pastors are given to the church for a particular reason. What is the reason? Now, this, by the way, may surprise you. So just read closely with me, because all I'm going to do is read words from the Bible. Verse 12. So pastors were given, verse 11, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Does that surprise anybody? My job is to equip you to do the ministry. I'll give you a second to just read and see if that's not what it says. He gave me to you, and actually elders, those who do the shepherding work in the church, that the job is for me and the elders, those who do the oversight, to the church, to equip the church to do the ministry. And that, maybe even more than this concept of elders, might just totally rock the way that you think about church. Many people think, well, the pastors, they do the work. We are the recipients of the work. And that's not what the Bible teaches. I mean, that might be the way it looks in certain churches, but that's not to say that's the way it's supposed to look. It is not true that just certain people do ministry and everybody else just comes and gets the ministry. So my main task, this totally should change the way you think about this meeting right now. This is a training session. It's a training session. You're being trained to do ministry. I never thought that way. Well, you should. This is a place in which you learn from God what He wants you to do, and then you go out and do it. Some people they're thinking, I thought we were going to get to pick on elders today, and now you just turned it on me. Well, the text, it's the text that did this. The job then of me and any who would be called elders is to equip you to do it. Of course this means that elders do the work. Doesn't mean that I don't do any work. I do the work of the ministry too. But I'm not the only one who does the work of the ministry in this church. We all are supposed to do it. Spend some time on that text this afternoon if you're not convinced, but that seems to be just the most straightforward and plain reading. And historically, that's the way that text has been understood. So I'm not teaching any brand new doctrine here. I'm just telling you how most people, when they interpret this, they interpret it in this way. It's the dominant view, dominant interpretation of this. So I like to think for myself as the church is kind of like a farm. The reason I like to think of it as a farm is because a farm is supposed to produce a crop, right? And we as Christians are supposed to be fruitful, and so I've always just liked that. Maybe it's also true that my grandfather was a farmer and I just like farm illustrations, but it makes sense, right? We're supposed to bear fruit, you, me, everybody's supposed to bear fruit. And that's certainly like a farm, right? Farm is not there just to drive around a tractor. I mean, you will drive around a tractor, but the point is not just drive around tractors all day. It's to actually produce a fruit, right? Now, in this instance, we might like to think of a farmer who is skilled at his work, right? And over the years, he has children, and then his children have children, and maybe now we've got 3 generations on this farm, and I don't know how many people we've got now, maybe, what, 30? 35 people. I mean, if you have as many kids as I do, you might have 50 or 80, but you get the idea. You're going to have a lot of people on the farm, right? And I suspect if this farmer is in good health, this first farmer I talked about, that the whole time that he has good health, he's going to be the best farmer on the property. He's going to produce, if we want to talk in this way, the most fruit because he's been at it longer, right? He's the best farmer. And yet, I would suggest that the farm will be poor if of the 30 people, only one person is trying to produce fruit, you know, doing the work of farming, right? And even if the people who aren't as good as the main farmer do work, that farm will produce far more. Even with people who aren't as efficient, aren't as effective in their farming, if they all get together and they all begin to do the work together, more fruit. And so it's better than to have all work. And I would say so it is with God's church, which may have her elders who do work, and yet, according to this text, they're not the only ones who are meant to do the work. Some may think that, well, it won't do me much good to help. You know, the main teachers, they're just so good at it, and I'm not really that good. Well, that's not the point. I'm not even sure that that's true, first of all, and that's never the point. The point isn't, are you the best worker in the church? Just, are you one? But what the Lord is teaching us through this text is that you are a worker. You're either a disobedient, lazy worker, non-working worker, but your job is work, the work of the ministry. Now imagine then, if it, like on the farm, if everybody pitches in, here in this church, if all the saints pitched in to do whatever work the Lord had given them gifts to do. How much spiritual fruit might be produced in a church like that where everybody was doing their part? And that, by the way, is the picture in this text. Everybody doing their part. I wonder if you've ever thought that the reason our church might suffer is because so many people do not think it's their duty to do the work of the ministry. That's the pastor's work. That's the Sunday school teacher's work. That's the nursery worker's work. No work for me. Well, we must hear from this text, if you're a Christian, God means for you to do the work of the ministry. And I want to be gentle here, but a question for a veteran Christian, not a new convert. Again, I get it. I hear it a lot. I'm just not gifted to do this. I'm just not ready to do this next thing. And I want to... I want to be gentle here, but I want to say, as you look at this text, I'm supposed to, the elders are supposed to equip you to do the work of the ministry. How long do you think you'll need to be trained before you'll actually be able to do what God wants you to do? 3 months? 3 years? 30 years? How long do you think you need to be in training before you do what God says He wants you to do? Do the work of the ministry. Now, if the problem is lack of training, lack of equipping, then come talk to me. It's my job. I'll do what I can do to help you figure out if it really is a lack of training and get you the training necessary. But ultimately, doing the work of the ministry is your job. My main task is to equip you to do it. I'll do ministry also. Maybe that is my ministry, but you doing ministry, everybody doing ministry is what this text is calling us all to. So what we see that this has in mind, this text has in mind, is an every member ministry. And I would encourage each person to prayerfully consider in what ways that you might minister in this body, work for the spiritual good of this congregation. Well, I need to move on. Verses 12, the end of verse 12 and on through 14 emphasize something in particular, and I'm just going to read really verses the last half of verse 12 and verse 13 here to you. So maybe I'll start actually at the beginning of verse 12. So elders are supposed to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, and this is the work, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, there's so much in there that I literally could spend weeks and weeks and weeks unpacking it, and so I won't try to. I want to summarize what I think is going on here, and that's this. One of the things that I'm supposed to be training you to do so that we can all together do is to basically build up everybody in their faith, stronger Christians. You might think, well, why do I need strong faith? Can't weak faith still get into heaven? That's not the point. The Lord did not save you to meet the minimum requirements, if even that's a biblical concept, and then just sort of skate in not doing nothing. He means for you to repent of your sins, believe in Jesus Christ, and then live your life serving Him, doing the work for the ministry here. And again, look at these emphasis, the way that the text emphasizes the growth till the body is built up until all attain to the unity of the faith. Now, the interesting thing here that you may not notice is the way that this text emphasizes the corporate nature of growth. I think for many people, when they think about growing spiritually, they think about themselves growing spiritually. I need to read my Bible. I need to pray. I need to confess my sins. And by the way, you do. But this text emphasizes something different. The point is not you make sure that you grow. It's you behave in the church so that everybody grows. Right? Equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Not the individual, not the hand, not the foot, the building up the whole body. So we, the elders equip you all to do the work of making everybody strong. Now, of course, it'll include you being strong, but it's everybody gets strong. Until we all attain the unity of the faith. Every person has stronger faith that's the same faith. We all believe the Bible teaches the same thing, and we're all strong in faith. And we all have this knowledge that grows together. And so there's just a lot of ways in which the Lord means for us to be involved in each other's lives and to interact with each other in such a way that we are working to help each other grow stronger. You say, I don't want to do that. It's not the issue. It's whether or not that's what the Lord wants you to do and what you're going to do with the Lord saying, this is what I want you to do. You'll either rebel in sin and say, I don't care what the Lord wants me to do. I'm not going to do it. Or you're going to say, I see this is what the Lord wants to do. I didn't see it before, but I see it now, and help me. Lord, help me to do what you're calling me to do. Well, I have to move on. So we just moved from then in last half of verse 12, verse 13, to the growth. There's another aspect of what we do, and it's also corporate, and it's in verse 14. It's the corporate emphasis on protection. A corporate emphasis first on growth, and now a corporate emphasis on protection. Look at these words here in verse 14. So that we, that is the whole congregation, may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. This is a reference to immature people who are immature in their faith and they don't know right doctrine and they hear this doctrine and they're like, oh, that's what you're supposed to do. And somebody else comes along and says, no, this is what you're supposed to do. And they're like, they're just tossed about. Is it the prosperity gospel or is it not? And they have no idea. And they're being tossed about. Jesus has promised that I'm supposed to be wealthy my whole life. Is that what the Bible teaches? I want to say a clear no to that. But I do want to say, you need to know what the scriptures teach. You need sound doctrine. Each week I seek to bring sound doctrine. And yet, on the other hand, it is our responsibility corporately to make sure that sound doctrine is being spoken among one another. And so, without this spiritual maturity, the weak in the faith and the spiritually immature are vulnerable. Again, look at those words, tossed to and fro. And there's so many dangers here. And I'm reminded of the devil walking around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Or the Lord's words in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And I think of the weak and the immature Christians among us. We must watch out that none are led astray. This means that we have to watch our doctrine so that false doctrine is rejected and right doctrine is hardly agreed upon. This means rejecting sinful practice, lest certain people say, oh, that's legalism to think you can't do that. You do whatever you want. And they just walk into sin because somebody told them that this would be perfectly fine. They never compared it to the Word of God. We have weak and vulnerable people among us, and it's our responsibility to guard them. This happens individually as each person puts on the armor of God. Later in Ephesians, you'll see the armor of God. I want you to read this, though, corporately. Yes, you need to put on the armor of God, and you need to be in a room and in a church where everybody's putting on the armor of God. When I was thinking about this week, I was thinking about, I like the Lord of the Rings books. I've read them and read them to my boys, and then I watched the movies. And I was thinking about the movie this week. There's this battle at Helm's Deep. You don't have to know the movie to know this. It's just a battle, right? And there's this huge army outside, and inside this Helm's Deep is just this smaller, vulnerable army. And what it was going to take to defend Helm's Deep was pretty well everybody showing up. They did send the women to the back, but they have these boys, and they just got fear on their face, right? They just like, you know, I mean, literally, their face is saying, I'm about to die, because that's pretty well what they were thinking. And then we have people that are preparing for battle. And sometimes you have the real warriors out front, and sometimes you've got men, honestly, who aren't a whole lot better than the boys. They're just sort of fiddling with their armor. Like, how do I get this on, and what do I do with this weapon? And they don't know what to do. And I just remember this picture of this boy who doesn't know how to put it on, and really, honestly, a man who's not a whole lot ahead of him in terms of the shabby armor he's putting on, and he just goes over to that boy and he says, let me help you. He didn't say, let me go find the one who really knows how to tell you to put on armor. It's just like, hey, the time is now. I'm the one standing here. I'm going to tell you how to do it. And isn't that a beautiful picture about what we ought to be doing as a church? Not waiting for the professionals to help those vulnerable in the faith, but just saying, I'm not an expert, but let me just help you in this doubt that you're experiencing. Let me help you because you think your faith is weak. And let me just tell you what I've got. I don't think I'm the best person. I'm just praying the Lord blesses us well beyond my wisdom because I don't feel like I've got lots of wisdom. But let me just tell you. That's a beautiful picture of protecting the weak and the vulnerable among us. And it's everybody's responsibility. Could you imagine a scene in which somebody has on the full armor of God and just stands there ready for battle, just letting everybody around them ill-prepared? And just says, at least I'm ready. We must not do that. Yes, we must tend to our own souls, and yes, we must recognize that the protection of the members of this body is the responsibility of this body. Well, I just hope that this is helpful to you, that this corporate emphasis here that we should have here at Stony Hill. And I wonder if you think about what I've just been talking about when you gather every week. Or does this change the way you think about this meeting and the gathering of the church at Stony Hill? A body gathered for the purpose of stronger faith, increased knowledge, more Christ-likeness, and protecting the weak from wandering. Is that what you think that we're up to every week? Church, that's what we're supposed to be about. And I wonder if the reason why you don't see this happening as much as we would like it is that so few think that this is even what God wants. And I pray that God shows us this is exactly what He wants. Do you see that God put you here and gave you the gifts that you have for this congregation, not mainly for you? You don't mainly have the gifts that you have for you. You have the gifts for everybody else. And if you keep them, then you're depriving the church of what it needs. God gave you a gift for them. Use it. Build up their faith. Protect people from wandering. I hear so many times churches lament, oh, those people came from so long and now they're gone. We especially talk about the youth. Oh, they went away. And we're sad. If you're sad, do something about it. Older man, look at the young man in the church who's 2 years away from college and talk to him about how you didn't do it perfectly, yet you want to be like Christ. Read the scripture with somebody. Older women, speak about the gospel in a way that the younger woman can see that you love Jesus Christ. May God grant us then such a vision for our church. And may we see clear so as to how to best attain it. And in it all, may we look to God to bless our efforts. Again, it's not going to depend on you being the best mentor or discipler that's going to make it happen. It's God working through your imperfections and your weakness. And yet, you see what God wants you to do, and you're willing to do what He calls you to do. I have to move quickly through this next point, but I think it's helpful. It is speaking the truth in love. That's in verse 15. Truth has to be spoken in this church. And just as we saw, there is a corporate nature to growing and protecting, there's a corporate nature to speaking the truth. And what I want you to think about, and the way that I try to help people think about this, is to make a distinction between formal ministry and informal ministry. What we're doing right now is formal ministry. I'm speaking the truth to you, and I hope you feel that I'm speaking it to you in love. I care for you. I want you to do well. I want you to be strong. I don't want you to be led astray. But I'm speaking the truth to you in love. And your Sunday school teacher speaks the truth to you, I pray, in love. There were people throughout the formal ministries of this church, a Wednesday night Bible study, an Awana meeting. These are formal meetings in which the truth is spoken. And yet for so many people, they think, well, the only time ministry happens is during the meetings. We call a meeting, and during that meeting, ministry happens. But I want you to think that that all of your life is ministry, and that there's opportunities in the informal times, even as we gather. When you walk into the building, you could have God's word on your lips. As you leave your Sunday school, you could say, what I learned in the Sunday school class helped me in this way. And you are speaking the truth in love to the other people. I want to see the speaking of the truth to happen, not just when you're in your seats, but when you're in the hallways and you're in between the meetings. And recognize it is your responsibility to speak the truth. It's your responsibility to warn the person who's wandering away from the faith, who's living in sin that you know about but nobody else knows about, and you can speak a word to them, who just needs a word of encouragement because they're discouraged and nobody else knows about it but you, and you know how they're down, and you just want to say, I've been praying for you, and I wish that I had more for you, but I just wanted to tell you I'm praying for you and I love you. Can we speak the truth to one another to build up the congregation and not look for everybody else to do the encouraging? The picture then in this text is Christ as the head of his church, gifting us as the congregation to do the work of the ministry. This text ends with this idea that the church will grow up as we, being rooted in the head who is Christ, we the body of Christ, each person in the body, according to verse 16, when each part is working properly. Look, our church will grow when each part works properly. Not when the pastor finally starts working properly, when everybody starts working properly. Again, just to recover what we've said, that means that you need elders who equip you to do the work of the ministry and actually do the ministry. And then you need to be the equipped one who does the work of the ministry. When everybody does their part, this church will do well. We'll see spiritual growth. We'll see people becoming more loving toward one another. We'll see the kind of thing that God means for our church to be. Lord, I pray that God would bless this study of his word to give you an idea of what he means for this church to be, and that you long to do and be and do your part in this, that the Lord may be honored at Stony Hill Baptist Church. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your grace and mercy. Thank you for your wisdom in gifting the church with certain leaders and then also gifting those leaders and charging those leaders to equip each member to do the work of the ministry. We pray, Lord God, that this picture of those who are growing together and defending one another and speaking the truth to each other would be a vision that catches our attention. First, because it's from you, and because it's such a beautiful picture of what we as a community can be by your help. Lord God, may we long to be everything that you call us to be. May we long to bring you glory by being exactly the kind of church that you expect us to be. Lord God, bless Stony Hill in these weeks ahead as we figure out and study your word to seek about what type of church we ought to be, and may we be committed, no matter what picture that is, to do it because we know it's your will. And we long to do your will. Give us hearts that long to do your will. In Christ's name we pray, amen.